Romans 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things.
I've been telling you the theme of Romans is chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I wonder if you might just repeat that after me, just a phrase at a time, just out loud, repeat it as I give you a phrase at a time. Can we do that? I mean, I don't want to say it and then nobody say anything. So all right, the first phrase, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Listen to that. For it is the power of God unto salvation.
For it is the power of God unto salvation.
Unto everyone that believeth.
To
the Jew first and also to the Greek. See, if you do that a couple times a day between now and next week, you'd memorize that verse. And you would have memorized the theme verse for the book of Romans. What could be better than that? The theme is the gospel. And so when Paul started to expound upon the gospel in verse 18, he started talking about the sinfulness of man. It's really the logical place to start when you're talking about the gospel, because the gospel is God's answer to man's sin. If the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, then everyone is in need of salvation. And that's what Paul has been teaching us in the opening chapter of Romans. So far, we've gotten through chapter 1. We've learned that the Gentiles are guilty of sin and in need of salvation. We're moving today into chapter 2, where we will learn that the Jews are guilty of sin and in need of salvation. Eventually, we'll make our way to chapter 3, where we'll learn that the whole world is guilty and in need of salvation. With all of that said, let's turn to chapter 2 and verse 1. And I want you to notice how Paul shifts his focus from the excesses of the Gentiles to the hypocrisy of someone else. He says, therefore, thou art inexcusable. Now, the shift is in that word. The King James says thou. If you have a newer translation, it's going to say you. Therefore, you are inexcusable. It's a significant shift from chapter 1, because in chapter 1, he's not been talking about you. He's been talking about them. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Just kind of look up at chapter 1, verse 24. He says, God gave them over to uncleanness. Verse 26, God gave them over to vile affections. Verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now drop down to our verse. Therefore, you are inexcusable. Someone said that when Paul came to this point, he stopped preaching and went to meddling. And when I read that, I thought about Fred Dillon. Y'all remember Fred? He used to tell me that every once in a while. He said, oh, now you've stopped preaching and gone to meddling. And it was usually a Sunday night or a Wednesday night. He hardly ever did it on a Sunday morning. But what he meant by that was, it's getting a little too personal now. I mean, it's okay to talk about them, but this, you are inexcusable. That's just kind of crossed the line. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's directing it specifically at you. What Paul is doing here is he seems to realize that the gross sins he has described in chapter 1 don't in fact describe everybody. In fact, there may have been some reading his letter or listening to it read who might have been cheering him on. I mean, they might have said, that's right, Paul, you let them have it. Go after those fornicators. Let those homosexuals know how it is. Tell those reprobates what it's really like. I mean, maybe some of you felt that way as we've been studying those passages. Yep, that's right, Paul. You just preach it, buddy. Paul may have feared that many listeners or readers of his letter might have responded like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. He is the one who prayed thus with himself. He said, God, I thank you, I'm not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like, and see, he's praying next to a publican, a tax collector. I'm not even like this tax collector over here. Look at me, God. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I possess. God, I'm really kind of special. I'm not like all of them. It may be that Paul anticipated that kind of response when people read chapter 1. So now he's responding to that. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are or whoever you are. Now, let's talk about that phrase, O man, for a moment. Who is this man that he's addressing? Well, there's a lot of discussion in the commentaries about that. There seems to be some consensus that he's probably talking about the Jews at this point, because the Jews would have been appalled by the things Paul described in chapter 1. They didn't worship idols, they worshiped God. Idolatry there was a time in their history when they were idolatrous. They were long past that. And they would have resonated with what Paul said about the homosexuals. They would not have embraced that. And they would have been cheering him on because they weren't as bad as these Gentiles that Paul was describing. Now, if you drop down to chapter 2 and verse 17, you'll see that eventually that's exactly who Paul is talking to. In verse 17, he says, "Behold, you are called a Jew. You rest in the law. You make your boast of God." So there's no doubt when you get to verse 17 that Paul's addressing the Jews. But the opening verses of this chapter, I'm just not so sure. There's a certain ambiguity to these opening words that really could apply to anybody. I mean, notice verse 1. He says, "Thou art inexcusable, O man." What's the next word? Whosoever. Well, that's pretty broad, isn't it? It certainly would encompass the Jews, but it could also encompass others. Maybe Paul is describing anyone who would have responded to chapter 1 by saying, "Well, I'm not like them. I'm not a homosexual. I'm not a sexual pervert. I'm not an idolater. So I guess I've got it made." Huh, Paul. Maybe Paul left that ambiguity there on purpose. See, there seems to be a transition between the thought of the Gentiles in chapter 1 and the thought of the Jews in chapter 2. And in these opening verses, I'm not sure it's just cut and dry to say here he's talking about the Jews. Certainly this includes the Jews, but it would include any others who thought they were better than the ones that Paul had described. The fact is that as corrupt as Rome was when Paul wrote this, not all Romans were idolaters. Not all Romans were sexually impure. Not all Romans were into homosexuality. Yeah, I read something here all back, and I don't quote me on this. I don't know if the numbers are exact, but of the 12 Roman emperors that they had over the history of the Roman Empire, 10 of them were homosexuals. So not all of them were, but a lot of them were. But there were people in Paul's time who could stand back and say, "Well, you know, that doesn't describe me." And the thing is that many of these moralists weren't even Christians. Let me give you an example. There was a guy named Seneca. Seneca lived at the same time as Paul. In fact, he died probably the same year that Paul died. He was a Stoic philosopher. Stoics prided themselves on their self-control and moderation. A New Testament scholar named F.F. Bruce said that Seneca might have listened to Paul's indictment and said, "You're absolutely right, Paul. That's true about most people." But there are others, of course, like myself, who feel just the same as you do. So thanks, Paul, that doesn't apply to me. Seneca actually extolled moral virtue. He made fun of idolatry. He said that evil was pervasive throughout society. He advocated self-examination. He positioned himself as a great moral guide. In fact, in later years, 100, 150 years after this, some Christian writers quoted Seneca as if he was one of us because he was so morally upright. But he wasn't a Christian. He was just a Roman Stoic philosopher. But the reality is, as good as he was, he was guilty of some pretty questionable things. I mean, for one thing, he was good friends with Nero. If you can tell a person by their friends, what's that tell you about somebody? Your good friend is Nero. Now, Nero didn't start out as bad as he ended, so maybe the friendship started when Nero was a level-headed guy. I don't know. But here's the deal. Nero had his mother Agrippina killed, and Seneca was right in the middle of it. So he could point his fingers and say, "Paul, you're absolutely right. Those people are like that, but not me." But Paul was saying is, hold on, time out. Maybe you're not guilty of that sin, but you've got enough guilt of your own. There is a word for people who judge other people for sins when they're just as guilty of those or other sins as the one they're accusing. What's that word?
Hypocrite.
That's the hypocrite. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. The hypocrite. The message is, beware the hypocrisy of the double standard. Two simple points. Verse 1 is going to tell us about the danger of the double standard. Verse 2 will tell us about the certainty of God's judgment. Let's look at the danger of the double standard, verse 1. Therefore, okay, stop right there for a second. Therefore, now I've told you in the past, anytime you see the word therefore in your Bible, you should look backwards at what came up before this and see what it's there for. So when you see therefore, look to see what it's there for, because it always points to something that was said previous. This is true because I said that. So based on this, here's what I want you to know. The challenge here is that the therefore is not really very clear. It's kind of like Paul is saying, because the Gentiles were so corrupt, therefore you are under condemnation. You see a connection there? But the Gentiles are really corrupt. So you're under condemnation. Oh, hold on. Time out. What? See, that's kind of like saying my daughter didn't clean her room. Therefore, my son will be punished. I mean, there's no real connection there, is there? You say, well, that doesn't necessarily follow. Where is the logic here? Now, for the casual reader of the Bible, you'd look at it and say, oh, so what? But boy, that's a big deal among the commentaries. I mean, you'd be surprised how many paragraphs are committed to this little word, therefore. It's such a difficult problem because it's hard to see the connection here that some scholars have said that Paul didn't write the word therefore. Somebody else added it later on. Now, you know, in the first century when Paul wrote, they didn't have computers, they didn't have typewriters, they didn't have word processors, they didn't have copy machines. If you wanted a copy of something that Paul wrote, the only way to have it is for somebody to make a hand copy. Can you imagine sitting down writing out the whole book of Romans by hand? That might be a good exercise sometime. And it might happen as you're writing that you would insert some words that weren't there. In fact, it might just be a good exercise. Sit down and write out a chapter of the Bible and have somebody else read it and see if you didn't add something or leave something out. I mean, it's so easy to do. So the scholars say somebody added the word therefore. Paul didn't say that. So that eliminates the problem. Well, that's very convenient. Wouldn't it be nice to just eliminate any verses you have trouble with? Well, he couldn't have said that. Nope, no way. Kind of reminds me when I was in seminary. And I'm chasing rabbits here, so bear with me a minute. But I went to a very liberal seminary. And I took a course on Paul and the Pauline epistles. And this seminary was just determined to have women in the pastor. And I think the Bible is pretty clear that women don't belong in the pulpit. And we were going to study 1 Timothy, and I was looking forward to that night. Because this professor and I, we didn't agree on a lot of things, but we could talk about it. And that's what's missing in culture. We can't even talk to people we disagree with anymore. But he and I had some great discussions. One time in class, I say, well, have you thought about this? And he paused. He said, well, no, I hadn't thought about that, so I'm going to have to think about it. Maybe that's, and yeah, I've never seen the professor do that before. I really like the guy. But when he came to 1 Timothy, here's how he taught 1 Timothy. He said, Paul did not write 1 Timothy. Because Paul wrote Ephesians, where he said in Christ there's neither male nor female. He believed in the equality of the sexes. He obviously could not have written 1 Timothy. And so he just dismissed the entire book. Wouldn't that be interesting if you didn't like a passage of Scripture, you could just dismiss it? Well, okay, I've chased that rabbit. Let's get back to our text here. The word therefore, I don't see any textual reason why we shouldn't consider it to be there. So let's see if we can figure out what it connects to. Maybe it connects to the closing verses of chapter 1. Maybe it's not connected to the idolatry and the sexual immorality and the homosexuality. Maybe it's tied into verses 29 to 31. You remember that list of vices? There's 19 of them. In fact, I'll read them in a moment, but as I read, I want you to ask yourself, is there anything on that list that might have at some time described me? I mean, listen to the words Paul uses. Unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, that's greed. Anybody in this room who could say I've never experienced greed? Malice, that's ill will. They're rife with envy, murder, strife, deceit. Is there anybody in this room who's never deceived someone else? And deceiving and lying are two different things, by the way. Lying is where you say words that are not true. Deceiving is where you say things in such a way as to lead somebody astray. So I didn't really lie. The words I said were true. But I led you astray. That's deceit. Anybody here who's never done that? Hostility. They're gossips. I wonder if there's anybody in this room who'd say, I've never gossiped. Not me. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, that's the pride we mentioned last week, boastful, contrivers of all sorts of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, covenant breakers, heartless, ruthless. To one degree or another, something on that list has described everybody at some time. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. Well, I can see a connection there, can you? I mean, that kind of makes sense. So maybe that's what Paul's tying it back to. Maybe he's returning to the very beginning of his exposition about the sinfulness of man. Remember verse 18 of chapter 1. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then he goes off on this thing about the Gentiles to describe how corrupt they are. And that's kind of a big parenthetical interruption, and now he's coming back to verse 18 in chapter 2, verse 1. So the connection would be like this. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Therefore, you are inexcusable. So there are ways of explaining it without just removing it from your Bible. And I guess that took a long time to say, but I'm strong on the integrity of this book. We don't pull something out of this book because it's hard to understand or it doesn't fit with our theology or it's not convenient or it's not comfortable. We deal with it. So there's a message there I guess we could pursue sometime. That's not the point of this sermon. So let's get back to where we are. I want to read our verse from the NET Bible. The NET Bible translation says, therefore, you're without excuse, whoever you are, when you judge someone else, for on whatever grounds you judge another, you condemn yourself, because you who judge practice the same things. It's an interesting phrase. You who judge practice the same things. You know, there's a funny thing about sin. The funny thing about sin is that sometimes the motive is in God's eyes as grave and as serious as the very act itself. Jesus taught us this. This is from Luke chapter 6, 45. He says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. What Jesus is saying is, your mouth is driven by your heart. If there's corruption in your heart, it's going to come out through your mouth. Well, that's true about actions also, isn't it? See, if my heart is corrupt, my actions are going to be corrupt. The heart is the root of the actions. And if the root is evil, it will be judged just as severely as the action itself might have been judged. There are several examples of this in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this is from Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus said, you've heard it was said to an older generation, do not murder. Whoever murders will be subjected to judgment. Well, okay, I never murdered anybody. I'm good. Nope, not so fast. Here's the next race. But I say to you that anyone who's angry with a brother will be subjected to judgment. What's the punishment for murder? You're subjected to judgment. What's the punishment for anger? You're subjected to judgment. The punishment's the same. It's a different deed, though, isn't it? It's one thing to hate somebody, to be angry at them. It's another thing to kill them. Yeah, it is. But the one is driven by the other. And so in God's eyes, that anger, you nurse that anger, you're going to be subjected to the punishment as if you killed. Isn't that interesting? I mean, we kind of recoil from that. We think, oh, no, that's too severe. Yeah, but we're dealing with God's standards here. We're not dealing with man's standards. A little later in chapter 5, verse 27 of Matthew, Jesus said, "You have heard it was said, do not commit adultery." Oh, well, I'm golden. I've never done that. And I never have. I mean, I can stand there and honestly say, I've been true to my wife from before I get married to now. She's the only woman I've ever been with. So I'm good. But there's that biggest little word in the English language. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to desire her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your heart is consumed by lust, you may be judged as severely for mental adultery as you would have been for physical adultery. When you drop down to the end of chapter 5 in Matthew, that puts you just smack in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said this, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's a pretty high standard, isn't it? Sorry to say I don't know about you, but I do know about you. You don't reach that standard. I don't reach that standard. That standard is beyond our reach. That being the case, we need to be very, very careful before we consider ourselves the moral superior to someone else. Because it may be that we're just as guilty of the same sin or of another sin that's just as bad. Romans 2:1 describes the danger of the double standard. The danger of the double standard is when I come down hard on someone else because of their sin, when I'm just as guilty of that same sin in my heart. Pastor Stephen Cole said it like this: "The problem is when you secretly engage in the same behavior that you openly condemn. For example, when the pastor berates sexual immorality from the pulpit, then it comes out he secretly looks at pornography, he's condemned himself. When a politician postures himself as standing for family values, but it comes out that he snuck off to visit his mistress in South America, he has condemned himself." It's the danger of the double standard. The double standard is one set of rules for thee, another set of rules for me. And human beings are really good at that, aren't we? You know, there's just something about the human heart that tends to make excuses when it's me. I mean, when I do something wrong, well, you know, it was weakness. It was a mistake. I really didn't mean it. Somebody else does the same thing, and it was evil. It was wicked. It just shows you what kind of person they are. Am I meddling here this morning? Am I describing anybody besides me? Notice who's doing the judging in verse 1. The condemning, I should say. Notice it's not God. Verse 1 says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, wherein thou judgest another." You condemn yourself. When you hold others to a standard that you do not personally uphold, you're condemning yourself. What Paul is saying is your own actions condemn you. Beware the hypocrisy of the double standard. It comes out in the way we judge other people. That's verse 1. Verse 2 is the certainty of God's judgment. It says, "We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." You remember what Jesus said about judging others in the Sermon on the Mount? This is Matthew 7, verse 1. He said, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And what measure you meet, it shall be measured again to you." And a lot of people jump on that and say, see, we're never to judge anybody else. Well, that's, if you keep reading in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus kind of clears that up for us. And he says, "Why do you consider the speck that's in your brother's eye? Don't consider the mote that's in your own eye." He says, "You hypocrite, first take the speck out of, or the mote out of the, not mote's a beam, a log. Take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly take the speck out of your brother's eye." See, what he's saying is, somebody's got to get the speck out of his brother's eye. Just make sure you're morally positioned to be able to do that, that you're not guilty of something worse. So Jesus isn't saying don't ever judge. He's just saying you be really careful when you judge other people. Make sure that you're not guilty like them. John Stott said this is neither a call to suspend our critical faculties or to renounce all criticism and rebuke of others is illegitimate. It's a prohibition of standing in judgment on other people and condemning them, especially when we fail to condemn ourselves. This is the hypocrisy of the double standard, a high standard for other people and a comfortably low standard for ourselves. What verse 2 is telling us is that those who are guilty of the hypocrisy of the double standard, God will judge. I don't know how it could be any more clear. We're sure the judgment of God is according to truth against them that commit such things. What things? Who have one set of rules for themselves, another set of rules for someone else. They let themselves off the hook and come down hard on someone else. God will judge. And what strikes me about that truth is that it is universally true. Not just in the sense that it's true about all human beings, but it's true of those who are saved. It's true of those who are not saved. See, God will judge the unsaved, the lost. He will judge them for their hypocrisy. That, if it doesn't happen in this life, sometimes it does. If it doesn't happen in this life, it will certainly happen on the great day of judgment. I'm going to read to you a couple of verses from Revelation chapter 20. This describes the great white throne judgment. John says, I saw a great white throne, him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. There was found no place for them. This is Jesus sitting on the throne judging mankind. Now, if I understand this text, this is the judgment of unbelievers. You and I will not be judged on that day. In fact, as I've been studying this thing about judgment, I thought it'd be good to just preach a sermon about judgment. So in a couple of weeks, I plan to do that. Just for now, understand this judgment's for the unsaved. We may be there as spectators, I don't know. Maybe we're there as witnesses. Maybe we just hear about it. I don't know. But I saw this great white throne, him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and heavens fled away. There was found no place for them. He says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The purpose of this judgment is to determine their punishment for eternity. See, I just believe hell is hotter for some sinners than for others. And I know not everybody believes that, but I just believe it's going to be a whole lot worse for an Adolf Hitler than for just your run-of-the-mill foot soldier. I mean, Pol Pot and Joseph Stalin, these evil, wicked men, God, I think, has a special punishment for them. And we could go on about why. I'll just leave it at that, tell you at this point, that's my opinion. I think there's biblical reason to think that. And this judgment is intended to determine what's that punishment going to be. So the unsaved hypocrites among us, they will face the judgment of God. But you and I are not exempt from the judgment of God. God judges his children as well, not to determine whether we have eternal life or not. That was settled on the cross. See, Christ took that punishment for me when he died for my sins. I have no fear that if I'm a hypocrite today, I'll go to hell tomorrow because my punishment is on Christ. And yet at the same time, God wants his children to judge their own hearts and confess sin and live a life that's right with him. Here's an example. In the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to a church that had abused the Lord's Supper. He said, when you come together to eat, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And he says, I hear that when you come together, you got these rich people, and they have this big meal, and you got the poor people, and they sit there hungry. And you come with this attitude toward the Lord's Supper that's totally unworthy of what the Lord's Supper is about. And then when he comes to his conclusion at the end of that chapter, he says, for this cause, What's the cause? Well, you come to the Lord's table in a way that's not worthy of coming to the Lord's table. When you come to the Lord's table, you're remembering the death of Jesus on the cross for us. That's a somber occasion. You come in a worthy manner. And Paul says, you all have made a party out of this. You've not come in a way that's worthy. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you. I'll catch this next phrase. And some sleep, which is the New Testament word for death. Some of you have died. What's that about? They abused the Lord's Supper and God judged them. They were Christians. They didn't go to hell. But God said, you're not going to abuse the Lord's Supper on earth anymore. You come on home. And that took care of that, didn't it? God judges his children. And that's why when Paul wrote his second letter to the Corinthians, he said, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. The word prove means to put to the test. To honestly evaluate your own life. If there is sin in your life that's unconfessed, confess it and get right with God. Evaluate your own life. If you're guilty of the hypocrisy of the double standard, if you're guilty of looking at others and saying, well, I would never do that, but you do this, this would be a good time to do business with God and honestly evaluate your life and how is it that I'm really better than anybody else. And then we have that great promise, don't we? If we confess our sins, God is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And see, Paul told the Corinthians, if you judge yourselves, you won't be judged. So it's really easy to avoid the judgment of God. You just do it before he does. I mean, you come before God, and this is why it's so important to have a daily walk with God. You get before God, and you look at your heart and say, God, I want to start this day with a clean slate, and here are the things that I did that were wrong. Forgive me, God. You judge yourself. Then God doesn't have to worry about it. And folks, I'd much rather do it that way. Then let God do it his way, wouldn't you? Amen. Keep short accounts. Examine yourselves. Prove your own selves. Let's pray together, shall we? Thank you, Father, for our time in your word. Thank you for how it speaks to our hearts. Now help us to give serious consideration to the things that we've heard. And Father, if any of us are guilty of that double standard, bring it to light. Help us be honest enough to admit it. Give us grace to confess this sin. Give us grace to receive your forgiveness. May we walk in a way that's consistent and godly and Christ-honoring. Help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.